Seven Brides for Seven Brothers is a musical film from 1954. It's a modern rendition of a Roman legend. It's about seven brothers who acquire seven brides for themselves, and six of whom do so in what we'll call an unconventional manner. For those of you who've seen the film, you know what I mean. For those of you who haven't, well, I guess you'll have to go rent it to find out. Now, today we will see a scenario brought before Jesus in which seven brothers also acquire for themselves a single bride. And in this scenario, it's unsuccessfully used to try and disprove the possibility of the resurrection. This morning we'll be looking at Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he called the Lord God of the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. So starting in verse 27, "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection." So now we see the third and final verbal assault on Jesus by the Sanhedrin. Right? And more previously, we've seen that they've attacked his authority and his wisdom. Now, this is an assault upon his theology. And Luke begins by noting who it is that comes to Jesus. He identifies this group as some of the Sadducees. And this identification is necessary for understanding what's going on here. Now, we see this is not the only place that we read about the Sadducees, but this is the only place in Luke that their name comes up. However, in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we see that as they were speaking of the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And then Acts 23:8. "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So in Acts 4, Luke records that the Sadducees were one of the sects of Judaism, and they held leading positions in the Sanhedrin, including that of chief priest, and there were also other senior members of the Sanhedrin that were part of the sect of the Sadducees. Now, Matthew, if we were to go through Matthew, you'd see many of the times that the Pharisees pop up, we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they are presented together in Matthew. In Acts 23:8, we saw that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in spirits. Right? And from outside sources, we also know that they only accepted the Pentateuch as being inspired scripture. They were a really narrow-minded group of gentlemen. Right. Additionally, Josephus, the historian, writes of them, "But the doctrine of the Sadducees is this, that souls die with the body, nor do they regard the observation of anything besides what the law enjoins them." Right. They ignored and objected the Pharisaic tradition. Right. They say, "Suppose that God is not concerned in our doing, nor doing what is evil." They also say they take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and punishments and rewards in Hades. All right, so these are essentially first century version of empiricists. If we can't see it, taste it, touch it, it doesn't exist. All right. They didn't believe in any sort of existence after death. All right, there was no consequence, eternal consequence. What happens here now happens here now, and that's the end. It's striking that these are the men that are leading the worship in Israel. This is the chief priest who says, you know, you live once and then you're done. And he's the one that's responsible for the sacrifices. And in what the sacrifices picture. So this is the Sadducees. Now, in our passage here, Luke particularly highlights one aspect of their belief, their position. He says, who say that there is no resurrection? So in doing this, Luke tells us what we need to be paying attention to. This is what this is about. This is about the resurrection. So this is a theological attack by those who don't believe in the resurrection upon Jesus because he did. Now, we saw back in Luke 14:14, Jesus says, and you will be blessed, since they do not have means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus has already declared the resurrection, and the Sadducees are now going to try to make him look like a fool for saying that. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. So these Sadducees ask Jesus a hypothetical question, and it's based on their belief that there is no resurrection. And they draw from the Mosaic law to give the scenario here. And as seen with other attempts to trap Jesus or to confound him, right, they address him respectfully. Right, these are wolves in sheep's clothing. They say, Teacher. Right, so they're being nice, being polite. Right, and they cite Moses, who for them was the highest human authority. He's the one that knows God better than anyone else. He's the one that wrote the only scripture, from their perspective. He wrote the law. And then they go and they quote almost exactly, it's a good paraphrase, of Deuteronomy 25:5. But they throw in an addition. It says having a wife, and that's not in Deuteronomy 25:5. But let's look at Deuteronomy. When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of this dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So this passage is dealing with what's known as levirate marriage. For those of you who aren't familiar with the word levirate, that has nothing to do with Levitical. It comes from the Latin word that means brother-in-law. So it's a law regarding the continuation of the family name and continued possession of the family plot of land. And this law addresses a very narrow particular situation, right, in which a childless widow is to be married by a brother-in-law, but this is where brothers are living together. We have multiple branches of the same family on the same family plot of land. And the purpose is to have one or more children. And the first one is to be legally the son of the dead brother. Now, we see in Ruth and Boaz, through them, in the absence of a brother, the next nearest living male relative was to take this responsibility for the brother of marrying the widow, right, for the purpose of having a son carry on family name. Now, the duty of a husband's brother went beyond just fathering children. It's fathering children and raise him up. There's the provision, the caring for the widow. So there's kind of a scope. He's to completely take care of the wife and any family. Now, the striking to me, the interesting thing to me about this law is it actually supersedes another part of the Mosaic law. All right, in Leviticus 18:16, it says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. Leviticus 20:21, if there is a man who takes his brother's wife is abhorrent, he has uncovered his brother's nakedness, they will be childless. So generally speaking, you don't marry your brother's wife. You just don't do it. God says the result of such a marriage is they won't have children. So it's considered cursed, because remember, children are a blessing. But where you marry your brother's wife, you're cursed. You won't have kids. Except in this particular situation, the carrying on of the family name and keeping God's blessing of the land, because remember, the land was given to Israel and it was given by name to clans who broke it down by family. So the family's plot of land was God's blessing to them explicitly. And so in this particular situation, this trumps that law. Now, the Sadducees, in positing this scenario, they are trying to use this kind of logic. For those of you that are into rhetoric and logic and debate, this is called reductio ad absurdum, which basically means to take something to an extreme to make a point. They're trying to make Jesus look absurd. Now, the Sadducees are attempting to use this existing law, which is authoritative, all right, and regarding levirate marriages, to demonstrate from their point of view the irrationality of the resurrection. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. Now, seven was considered a nice round number, so we have just kind of a round number chosen here. Right? And they present this hypothetical situation in which there were seven brothers. First one gets married, he dies without having kids. And then in very abbreviated format, the picture is this wife gets handed from brother to brother to brother, and each husband dies before having a child. So she just passed on down till the seventh husband dies, no kids, and then she dies. Now, this poor widow has survived the passing of seven brothers. In American culture, we have a term for this. It's not a nice term, but we have a term for it. It's called a black widow. All right. And ironically, the Jewish commentaries, they considered any levirate marriage that went beyond the second husband to be dangerous. Anything past the third marriage, prohibited. Three strikes and she's out. All right. So, by the extra-biblical standards of the day, this whole scenario is not legal. But it's the situation that they posit. All right. So, they take this to an extreme, all right, reductio ad absurdum. All right. But it does actually, this reflects the situation of poor Tamar in Genesis 38, who lost her first husband, right, and then her second husband, Onan. And Judah, her father-in-law, was afraid that his third son would end up like the first two. Right, and so he didn't honor that obligation by giving his third son to her as husband. Right, so it taken to extreme, but it does reflect something that had already happened in Scripture. So with that scenario in place, they ask, and here's the barbed question, in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. So the conjunction, therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? All right, it demands this conclusion on the basis of that scenario. All right, the phrase in the resurrection indicates a time in which the wife and all seven brothers will have been resurrected. So who does she belong to? And this question is built on a couple key assumptions. First, here's a new word for some of you, polyandry. Right? Instead of polygamy, the having of multiple wives, polyandry is the single wife having multiple husbands. All right? So there's this assumption that there will be no polyandry in heaven. All right? Now, this assumption, we'll call it fairly warranted. There's no provision for that anywhere in Scripture. All right? Second assumption, and that's this is much more relevant to the passage, these Sadducees, in their hypothetical speculation, regard, and this regarding something they didn't believe, Right? They've assumed that life after the resurrection will remain much the same as it does before the resurrection, that marriage relationships established now would still be binding in the future. Verses 34 and 35, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Now, Luke doesn't record Jesus' rebuke to the Sadducees. Now, that's found in both Matthew and Mark. They have the rebuke that comes here. And that rebuke is, you don't understand Scripture, and you don't understand the power of God. But Luke doesn't go there. Rather, Luke just focuses on Jesus' answer here, which is intended to correct them. And Jesus does this by presenting two contrasting ages. All right, we have the present age, and there's the future age. Now, you could call this dispensationalism of a sort, but the way Jesus breaks this down is everything before the resurrection and everything after the resurrection. So in this term, there's only two ages, this life and the next. He says, the sons of this age, and it's talking about those who live now, with now being everything from Adam to the resurrection. So those who live before the resurrection participate in marriage. Right? In general state, not everybody gets married. Some people do, some people don't. But those who live in this age, they get married. All right? And the word sons here is not gender specific. This isn't talking just about the boys, but not the ladies. Married, they marry, active tense, that's talking about the men. Are given in marriage, same verb, given passively, that's talking about the ladies. All right. So, men or women, both sides get married. All right. And marriage is this contractual agreement. All right. It's entering into a relationship that is restricted to life before the resurrection. All right. So the scenario that the Sadducees hypothesize here is a reflection of circumstances that are only relevant to this age. All right. It's not viable, not possible after the resurrection. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So Jesus now contrasts the future age, the time of after the resurrection, with the present time. Right? And he starts with this statement of limitation. Right? And there's this passive participle here, considered worthy. Right? And so Jesus indicates that there are standards, there's criteria necessary for participating in the resurrection. Not everybody is going to be resurrected. Right? And if you think about the way the Sadducees have presented this, they aren't considering the some do, some don't kind of aspect of the resurrection. They just say, hey, these eight people are all resurrected. Who gets her? Right? And so Jesus is already adjusting or trying to teach them where their theology is wrong. Now, he doesn't state what makes one worthy. Right? That's not his point right now. But the point is that there will be some who are worthy, and there will be some who are not. All right, and this passive voice that's used here implies that the measuring is done by God, all right, based upon the worthiness of the person in God's judgment. All right. So the result of that judgment by God will be participation in the resurrection in the future age. They come together. And this is a roundabout way of speaking of the eternal kingdom of God. So this response by Jesus is spoken in his omniscient foreknowledge of what the resurrection will be like, what that future age will be like, what the eternal kingdom of God will be like. And this directly refutes the Sadducees' rejection of both the resurrection and the fact that they don't believe in eternal consequence. Remember they say, you know, God doesn't care whether we do evil stuff now or not. So he's refuting both aspects of their belief system. Verse 36. For they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels, and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. All right, so Jesus now explains why marriage is a relationship that's restricted to this age only, not to the future resurrection. After the resurrection, there will be no more death. Now, that's a marvelous blessing. That's a magnificent thought that once we're resurrected, that's the end of it. Right? Eternal life. But death is an integral part of marriage. And we don't normally think in those terms. Right? But the marriage vow is till death do we part. Right? And as we look at Paul's, the way he lays out in Romans, he says, the woman who has a relationship while her husband's still living, yeah, that's adultery. But if the husband dies, she's free to remarry. Right? And he says in 1 Corinthians, only let be in the Lord. Death is part of marriage, the marriage vow, because it's the terminating boundary. So without a terminating boundary, you can't have the marriage contract. So there's no obligation that goes past death. So without death, marriage cannot exist. And this is why the Sadducee scenario is mistaken. It doesn't work. It's modeled around a relationship that is inherently related to death, applied to a time where there will be no death. Right? Death's no longer a possibility. So marriage is not a possibility in the resurrection. He says, because they are like angels. So Jesus goes on to explain that post-resurrection, that inability to die, is because those who are resurrected have something in common with angels. Immortality. Now, this is Jesus being Jesus. It makes me smile because he's now poking at the fact that Sadducees don't believe in angels. He says, yeah, the resurrected people, they're going to be like those other people that you don't believe in, the angels. He says, and are sons of God being sons of the resurrection. So, Jesus declares that those who are resurrected are sons of God. And here that we have the sons of the resurrection, that term stands in opposition to the sons of this age. Right, so you got the sons of this age, they get married. The sons of the resurrection, they don't. And here Jesus implies that this state of sons of God, right, this is important here, sons of God is the result of resurrection. That's interesting. That's amazing. All right, and this state of being sons of God is shared with angels. Now, in Acts 13, verses 30 to 33, the Apostle Paul taught in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. It was on the Sabbath. And there he indicated that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of prophecy foretold by the psalmist in Psalm 2:7. Of God's adoption of Jesus Christ. Today, I have begotten you. You are my son. All right, now later in Romans 8:15 to 25, Paul also deals with the matter of resurrection and adoption. And he notes that the believer's present state of child of God, in contrast it with the later state of sons of God at the resurrection. So this is the hope for believers, that the thing that we have to look forward to with confident expectation is the resurrection and being the sons of God. Now, here is where things get theologically a little bit strange. This passage is often assumed to say more than it does. This verse and the parallel forms in the synoptics are frequently understood and claimed to indicate that angels do not propagate after their kind. People that teach about angelology, they come to this verse and they say, this proves that angels don't have children. And they assert this following the logic of legitimate procreation only comes through marriage. No marriage means no procreation. That's the logic that's asserted here. But the irony is that this very firmly held doctrine makes the very same mistake that Jesus is addressing in the Sadducees. It fails to recognize that marriage is inherently connected with death. You can't talk about angels in marriage because angels don't die. So the whole marriage concept cannot be applied to angels because they already don't die. So that's Jesus uses the model of angels to explain the situation for resurrected humans. All right, there is no declaration here one way or the other regarding angelic relationships, procreation, whatever else. It's just not said. It's not here. There is no inviolable declaration that resurrections will not have a future relationship that's analogous to marriage in this age. It just doesn't say. There is only the declaration that angels are immortal, resurrected humans are immortal, and marriage doesn't work in that time frame. Everything else is left to silence. All right, so assertions, conclusions, one way or the other, are drawn on the basis of speculation and not what this passage says. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So Jesus now returns to the true purpose of the Sadducees' attack on this theology, the resurrection. Now, if you think about the way Jesus has presented it, so far he has negatively disproven their scenario. Now he positively demonstrates the legitimacy of the resurrection. Now, since the Sadducees only recognize the Pentateuch as Scripture, and they've built their argument around the Mosaic Law, Jesus also draws from the Mosaic Law to make his demonstration. The passive voice here, the dead are raised, attributes this to God's work. All right, and we have this adverb here that's kind of nice. It's subtle. He says, even Moses showed. All right, that indicates that there is other scripture that clearly demonstrates this, but if you want to stick to Moses, okay, even Moses does it. And Jesus uses this shorthand reference in the bush to talk about to show where he's drawing from out of the Pentateuch. And Jesus gives an indirect quote of Exodus 3:6. All right, and the way he does this leaves Moses as speaking. Exodus 3:6 says, and he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So in Exodus 3, a little context here, Moses has fled Egypt. He's working as a shepherd for his father-in-law. And while he's leading his sheep, he saw the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. God spoke to Moses through the bush. And he identifies himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, Moses' own forefathers. And this self-identification declares, in essence, that Yahweh is the God of Israel, and Yahweh is Moses' God. So back in Luke 20, the present tense here of the verb calls implies that even in Jesus' day, Moses continues to call Yahweh the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this truth has already been borne out in the events of the Transfiguration, where we had Moses and Elijah show up and talk to Jesus. All right, that was in Luke 9, 1-36. The point of this quote is that 400 years after their death, God could still speak of himself as the God of the patriarchs. And this implies a faithfulness on God's part that transcends death. God doesn't stop being faithful just because these bodies die. There's a measure of human arrogance and human ignorance to assume that death, which is the result of sin, would limit God's capacity to act and demonstrate his faithfulness. If that were the case, and that would be a second class if that were the case, sin would be greater than God. Now, the timing of this statement, as Jesus makes it, shows that God is still the God of the patriarchs after their death. And therefore, they must still be alive and can confidently expect that God will raise them from the dead. Right? Jesus takes a declaration of God's identity and indicates that there are eschatological ramifications in that simple statement. God says, I am, and Jesus says, hey, do you know what that means? Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So Jesus concludes with this profound statement of God's greatness. He begins with the negative assertion, he's not the God of the dead. Right? And this connects God from any association with death and those who are dead. And of course, that principle has been found throughout the many holiness laws given in the Pentateuch. We've seen some of those in our Sunday school. Right? And Jesus follows this negative assertion with a positive one. He says, but the living. Right? And here we have that same strong adversative conjunction that completely rejects the negative and turns to the living. Right? This is the right association for God. This is the only way to understand him. He is the God of the living. So this statement then indicates Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. Because God, Yahweh, wouldn't be their God if they were dead. They must still be alive because Yahweh is their God. And their present state is still living is proof that there will be a future resurrection. Jesus concludes with this declaration, all live to God. And this is attributing all life to God, who is the source of life. He is the one that maintains life even past physical death. Thus, the resurrection is simply a continuation of God's life-giving power that's already in action, both in corporeal life and the continued life after death. This verse, completely aside from its primary importance, also is highly significant for its hermeneutical importance, as helping us understand how to interpret Scripture. Jesus' point highlights the depth of inspiration of God's Word. The whole argument here hinges on tense. We have the Greek verb to be, and he says, I am, as opposed to I was. God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am. And Jesus' whole point hangs on the difference between am and was. Now, that gets even more astounding when we look at the Hebrew. Because in the Hebrew, the verb isn't there. It's the syntax of the way Hebrew works is I and God, and you have to fill in am. That's just the way Hebrew works with the verb to be. And yet, Jesus' argument is that even to the level of syntax, that's inspired by God and carries meaning. Verses 39 and 40. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. So we have the Sadducees who've tried to trap Jesus, and yet it's the scribes who give a response to Jesus' declaration of God's faithfulness and power. And remember, the scribes are usually associated with the Pharisees. They share a lot in common. And they happen to agree with Jesus on this point. They believe in the resurrection. So for them, Jesus has done a good job of slapping down those silly Sadducees. Teacher, you have spoken well. And then we see, for they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. So the episode closes with, they, and here the they is at least the Sadducees, but probably includes those scribes. Nobody wants to take a poke at Jesus anymore. Verbal assaults, verbal traps have been unsuccessful. And so, by virtue of past experience, they have finally learned enough to know, well, we can't trick Jesus. Jesus has demonstrated a wisdom and a matchless grasp of Scripture. And all they do is demonstrate that rather than undermining his position. So as he nears his own death, Jesus teaches a lesson on the magnificent hope of the resurrection. And we've seen that the resurrection is an aspect of a future age. And this future age is something that we still eagerly await. It hasn't happened yet. We can look around us and see that people still die. We've had a couple funerals in the last year and a half. Those won't be the last funerals we attend. The resurrection is still future. Not a surprise, I hope. As Jesus speaks here of the resurrection, he indicates that it will be limited to those whom God thinks, whom God considers worthy. Now, at this point, some of you may be wondering, well, what about Daniel 12? Won't there be two resurrections? Indeed, there will be two resurrections, but in our passage, Jesus is specifically focusing on what Daniel calls the awakening to everlasting life. He doesn't deal here with those who awake to everlasting disgrace and contempt. This resurrection is limited to those who are worthy. But that worthiness comes only through the righteousness, which itself is the result of faith in Jesus Christ. The only way to participate in that future resurrection is the same now as it was for the Sadducees then. Faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. We've also seen that the resurrection will bring about a change in human relationship, and particularly marriage. Since marriage is related to death, as a terminating boundary of marriage, once there's no death, there's no marriage. Now, while there have been many educated guesses at what those relationships may be like, the fact is we don't know. We'll find out when we get there. Right. What we do know, and what Jesus makes explicitly clear here, is that the resurrection gives absolute immortality. Once resurrected, there will be no more death. There will be no more funerals. Those resurrected will be, in this way, like the angels already are, undying, immortal. And finally, Jesus has indicated that the resurrection is guaranteed because of God's own nature. God does not have anything to do with death. He is not the God of the dead. Right? Rather, as Jesus said, he's the God of the living. Right? God's own life-giving nature has been it's imparted life to us. The fact that we are sitting here, or standing here, breathing, talking, that's God's grace. And that's God's grace on everyone. That same life-giving nature sustains the life of those who have physically died. And the fact that those who have died still live in the presence of God proves that God will also resurrect them in his time. We who have believed have been saved to this hope of eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we rejoice this morning in the fact that you give life. The lives we live now are your gracious blessing. And while we long to be in your presence, even more we eagerly await the coming resurrection, of which the resurrection of your Son is a foretaste. Father, let us walk this week in grateful and expectant anticipation of that coming day. In the name of your resurrected Son, we pray. Amen.